neighbor to the pastor, I probably wouldn't go to his church. It is a real blessing. And you know, last night, I don't know what happened at our house last night. I don't know if the neighborhood heard, but we pray before we send the kids to bed, all right? And so that's supposed to be, you know, the calming, the end of the day, you know, we all pray and we go to bed. But as I prayed, I could feel this tension in the room. And as soon as I said amen, Joe comes flying through the air and latches onto my head. Another kid tackles me, and next thing you know, I'm on the ground, and there's fingers up to the third knuckle in my armpits, you know, wiggling around. And it got violent for a few minutes. And we were making a lot of noise, and there was toilet paper flying around the house. It was great. And so I'm thankful my neighbors are here. I'm sorry for what, you know, whatever you may have thought that was. It's all normal, completely normal at the Braden house. And so I think we're all here this morning today. They might be here. Pray for Brother Joel downstairs and thankful for him doing junior church this morning. We've had a good morning so far. I hope that you brought your Bible. If you did, let's go to the book of Proverbs this morning. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. This is a message that I could preach without notes, but not because I know it real well, but because these are notes that are in my Bible and things that are at the beginning and heading of chapters and books that I just feel like are very, very important. And these verses in Proverbs are going to put us on a path now where what God wants to say to us, listen, there's a lot in the Bible that is very complicated. If you've ever read outside of John 3:16, you have come across something that you said, what on earth was that? And, you know, it's a blessing. If all the Bible was written and I could read it and say, I got this, then you and I would have to admit that the God that wrote it wasn't any smarter than we are. So thankfully, there are things in the Bible you don't understand. Can you say amen, thank God, that there are things you do not understand in the Bible? Because His intelligence is beyond ours. Now, I do believe this, though. I believe that God knew His audience. I knew who He'd be writing to. And so although there's some things that you have to really search for and study for, there's some things that He's going to make pretty obvious. And I think He knew human nature, too, because for some reason, there's always there's the good stuff. Whenever you're reading a book, the good stuff is always happens in the middle. You know, you have to read the beginning to kind of get the setup for the plot and the characters and know where everything's going. And then the ending, of course, is great, but in the middle, that's where it's real thick, and that's where you just can't put it down. And a good author writes the book where the good stuff's in the middle. And we're going to look this morning at a message from the middle books of your Bible. If your Bible fell open like mine does, it'll open to either to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or the Song of Solomon. Those are just the five middle books of the Bible. And can I just say that as people dissect the Bible, you go from Genesis all the way to the book of Esther, and you kind of have a chronology. In other words, it follows a timeline up to the book of Esther. But then you get into the book of Job, and you don't know where you're at. You kind of rewind for a little bit. And then you go into Psalms, and you're rewinding a little bit more. And before you know it, you really don't know where you're at. And He did that on purpose, and then, of course, you come to the other side, and you have the book of Isaiah and the prophets, and so you kind of get that half of it. But in the Old Testament, there's these books in the middle of the Old Testament that God put there, and Hebrew scholars don't know what to do with them. Some of them don't even think they're Scripture. They call them the writings. What does that mean? Well, just exactly what it sounds like. They didn't know what to call them, but they had to think of a W to complete the alliteration, so they called them the writings. That was a joke, and nobody got it. That's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. But they called them the writings. But God has a message in the middle books and that are going to help us. What these are books written to help develop the character of a man and to show him his responsibility to who God is. We're going to look at our responsibility to who God really is. It's going to speak. These books speak to different parts of your character. Some some to the heart, some to the soul, some to your mind, some to your spirit. But every one of them is a piece of instruction that helps us to know at the best part of the Bible, the good part, right in the middle, what your and I responsibility is to God. And so Proverbs chapter 22 will kind of sum up this message from the middle books, 22 verse 17. Let's read about four verses here, four or five verses. The Bible says this, "Bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee in excellent things, in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?" Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help this morning. God, this is a big, deep, and wide book that we have opened this morning, and we're not even going to be able to approach even to the coast of it, Father. We're just going to look out across the surface and marvel at it for a few minutes. Lord, I pray that you'd bring something out of the wisdom of this book that's going to help us this week. Father, I pray that you'd guide my thoughts, Lord. Let my thoughts be your thoughts and my ways your ways. And I pray, O God, that you would not be ashamed of anything that goes on here today, but Father, that your Holy Spirit might meet with us this morning and see fit to use us where we sit, where we're at here this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. I think, and those are two very dangerous words in the English language, I think, and I'm not very old. Now, I've been accused of being older than I am. Maybe some of you are thinking right now that I look much worse than I really am, and so I appreciate that. It's a lot of work to look this bad. But I think, based on what I've seen, I believe this with all my heart, that as Christians, we like the idea of God more than we like actually serving a real God. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You know, I can go into a music store. In fact, this is not anything I have to go to a music store for, but I have several trumpets that I own. And I love trumpet music. In fact, what my meditation music when I'm studying is trumpets. I mean, it's marches, it's everything brass. I love that. I love to listen to it. But this week, as I was getting ready for this week, knowing that I was going to be playing for service, in the back of my head, I thought, you know, I need to practice my trumpet. And although every day this week I've listened to trumpet music, there was only one day this week where I dusted the old trumpet off and actually blew a few notes through it. And all I did was warm up, and then, you know what, I got busy and I had to do something else. You know what I like? I like the way it sounds, but I don't like the work that has to go in for me to make that sound. Does that make sense? You know, some of you guys, you go in, you could drive past a gym and you look at those treadmills and you look at those weights and you say, you know what, I can just see myself in front of a mirror, you know, flexing. I can just see myself there. And we like the thought of that. And you know, a lot of us will go even so far as to get that gym membership. First month is usually at a discount, and don't ask me how I know that. I don't actually know what the second month, how much it costs, but I know the first month is usually a discount, pretty good deal. And you know, you start that first month, and then you, that first day, oh, we're going to do this thing, and the treadmill, man, the treadmill has never been beat up so bad, you know, and those weights have never been dropped so hard, and you're really doing it. But you know, you wake up the second day, and something hurts, you know, things hurt that, why are they hurt? What's wrong with this? Oh, I better take a day off, you know, from the gym because, you know, I obviously don't want to hurt. You know, it's not good for me to hurt. Well, by the end of the month, guess what? You're not standing in front of any mirror at anyone's request. Let me tell you that. Nobody wants to see you in front of a mirror because you like the idea of being in shape, but you didn't like the practice of it. Does that make sense? You know what we like? We like the thought of God, and we like to think, we like to say, I love God, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, and then I'm going to ask you this morning, what have you done? What has it cost you? How have you served Him? And you see, we like the idea of God, but imagine if as those doors would kick open on their own, and four seraphim come flying in here, and a man walks in dressed in all white, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and his feet is burning brass, and I fell on my face here, and I said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think some of us would say, "Well, that's just theatrics." Because you say, "Well, that's not going to happen," because you've relegated, you've put God into an idea in your head, and as long as you can come to church on Sunday morning and keep the idea going, it's almost like believing in Santa Claus. You've realized it to death. You've just thought about it long enough and it's alive up here, but folks, it's not alive down here. Because if God is who He says He is, we're going to have to get beyond the idea that, you know, we're Christians and this is what, you know, this is what Christians do to make them feel better, and the fact that there's a real living God that you're going to meet one day. Your idea of being a Christian is going to come into question when you meet the person it was named after. You're going to walk into a judgment hall, a judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And you say, "Let me tell you what I did as a Christian." And He's going to say, "Let me tell you what I intended, because that's my name you're using there. Hold on real quick. Say nothing more, because you may be taking my name in vain by saying Christian without knowing what it means." These middle books, folks, are going to help us, because you and I have a responsibility to God, not to the idea of God in our head. Our idea of God says we go to church on Sunday morning. We dress a certain way. We talk a certain way. And you know what? We like things to happen around us that are our idea of what being a Christian is. But what's God's idea of being a Christian? Let me give you his idea of what it is. In these middle books of the Bible, man's responsibility toward God is laid out. And it's kind of it's one of those words that's the same forward and backward. What is that called? A palindrome? Am I saying that? Is it a long A or short A? Palindrome? Palindrome? All right. Where it's the same front, forward and backwards, all right? In other words, you can't leave out anything in between, but you can't get to one end without the other. You need both sides of it for it to make sense. We're going to start at one end and work our way backward. I'm going to take you, first of all, to the message from the Song of Solomon. Come to Song of Solomon, chapter... Let's come to chapter number 1 and verse 1. Most of these are not really hard to find in the books, but every book in this middle section has a theme, and it's trying to teach you what your responsibility toward God is. Song of Solomon's is a book. It's obviously written by Solomon. It's his thoughts. It's his meditations. It's his writings about a love story. And in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 1, he says this as he introduces his writing. "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." An introduction to the book and to the thought that he's going to have to this love story is of a woman that is enamored with a lover, and of a man who's enamored with his sweetheart. And he says, she says this, "His love is better than wine." You know, that's a good verse. You know, you could really preach a lot on that right there if we just wanted to stop, because anybody that turns to wine or strong drink obviously hasn't experienced the love of God very much in their life. But we'll leave that alone for the sake of this. Your responsibility toward God is laid out in the Song of Solomon is very simply this: love God. He loves you. Love God. Now that seems pretty obvious and pretty straightforward, and it might seem like it's too easy. Because how easy can we say, "I love you"? I just learned this week. You know, I'm a kind of new to texting. By about 30 years, I guess. I'm kind of new to texting, but you know, if you text somebody, the number's 143. I'm going to say this. I'm going to be weird. All right? If you text the number's 143, who knows what the numbers 143 mean if you text them to somebody? Anybody? Aaron, you better raise your hand. You know. No, but you know? Okay. So you have to ask Miss Nicole afterwards. It's how you text somebody to say, "I love you." One letter. Four letters, three letters. I just learned. I actually had to read a book to learn how to text. Isn't that weird? Isn't that sad? I must be a dad or something. I don't know. But I had to read a book to figure that out. But you know, it seems so simple. It's something we can simply say, something that middle schoolers throw around to each other on their first, you know, their first crush or whatever, something that people will say at an altar during a wedding that doesn't mean anything 5 to 10 years later when the divorce court happens, you know. It seems so shallow. But can I tell you that your responsibility to God is to love Him, and the Bible says to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your soul. Some people just trying to wrap their minds around the fact they have a soul, but God said, love me with all of it, and all your mind, and all your strength, all of it. And He said, that's what you're to love me with. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. So heavy a responsibility. In Song of Solomon, there's two verses that are different chapters, but in Song of Solomon chapter 6, he says, the woman says this, the lady of the story says, I am my beloved's. I am my beloved's. It's a sense of belonging. Love gives you a sense of belonging, but then not just belonging to somebody, but them belonging to you. And she says, and my beloved is mine. That's pretty intense. That's going a little farther than just 1-4-3 on a text message, isn't it? It's a deep love. It's so serious to God. If you read your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, you'd never believe this. You'd never believe it. But Paul, the apostle, says this to a group of Christians. You're a group of Christians? I'm going to say it to you. It's about loving God. Now, maybe in your head you've had some scriptures cross your mind about loving God, but this one you've probably never heard or you haven't paid attention to, because this is how serious it is. Paul the apostle looks as he's writing and considering a group of Christians. He says this, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed at his coming. The Bible says, anathema maranatha. I translated for you. I speak in tongues. You're in a tongue-speaking church this morning, all right? The Bible says, anathema maranatha. What does that mean? Cursed at his coming. That's what he looked at the church of Corinth and said, hey, I just want you guys to know, as I'm closing the letter, don't forget this one very important thing. You've heard a lot from me, but if there's one thing, you know, you put the important stuff right before you end. You want to make sure they get that. Let him be cursed at his coming. Christian, doesn't that sound like God takes loving him a little seriously? God says, if you don't love me, let you be cursed at my coming. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Does he mean just loving, like trusting him, or does he mean loving him? If you're having to ask the question, can I just throw something out to you? I question whether or not you love him at all. If you're wondering, well, does that mean I'm not saved? If you're questioning that, then you obviously have a problem with this first of all responsibilities, that is to love God. It's right in the middle of your Bible. It's hard to miss. Sometimes people skip over Song of Solomon. I get that. Sometimes I wish I could. It's weird. But you know what it teaches me about love? The very last chapter, Song of Solomon, he says this. He says, love is as strong as death, cruel as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love. He describes this quality of love that I believe that you ought to have for the Lord. And you know what it is? You read it. Let me read that part for you again. It says, the coals of love thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. You wouldn't have enough to love with if you loved God the way you should. You wouldn't have enough. And there would be nothing that anybody could do to stop it. So when Paul says, if any man love not the Lord, let him be cursed at his coming, if you're worried about that, can we just be honest with each other? We're not loving God the way we should, if we're even worried about that at all. Listen to this. And I think I've told this, it may have been a Sunday night, but I was describing the New Testament to my friends at the juvenile center, and they were learning about how most of the New Testament was written by prisoners or to prisoners, all right? Christianity was very illegal. And every one of the 12 disciples, saving John, the beloved, died a very violent, horrible death. Many of them spent lots of time in prison before they died. Some of them died on a mission field. Just horrible, horrible stories. And here's the thing, and here's what they asked. They said, wait a minute. If you're telling me that all I got to do to be a Christian is believe on God in my heart, how did they ever find out these guys were Christians? How would they ever find out that you were a Christian? I think I brought this up here before because I'm remembering the look on our faces now as we're going through this again. How would they ever find out? If somebody said, hey, if we find out you're a Christian, you're going to go to jail and let's see here, St. Andrew, we're gonna hang you up on an X. We're going to crucify you sideways on a St. Andrew's cross. How about this? And I'm reading from Fox's Book of Martyrs. How about Philip? He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified. How about Matthew? He suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nadaba as a missionary. How about this? James, at the age of 94, he was beat and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Now, wait a minute. If somebody said, if you tell me you're a Christian, this is how you're going to die, and all you have to do is believe in your heart, why would you ever tell anybody? Why would it ever come out of your mouth? I mean, after all, you know, let's not be fanatics or anything. But every one of these 12 guys couldn't keep their mouths shut about him. Every one of them said, I got to talk about him. I've got to show people what he did. I've got to testify that he died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And every one of them met a cruel death. Even Paul the Apostle, who said, if you love not the Lord, let you be cursed at his coming, had his head chopped off, beheaded, after many, many other things that happened to him. And that's just a few of the disciples. How did it happen? You know how it happened? They loved God. And many waters couldn't quench love. Those martyrs, they talk about how they would take relative siblings. I'm thinking of two sisters right now, and they took one and they took her out at low tide and tied her to a stake at low tide. And as the tide came in, her older sister was tied to another place there, and she watched as her younger sister was slowly drowned as the tide came in. And they told their older sister, they said, now you can recant, we'll unloose you, we'll let you go free. In fact, we'll let you go free and you can go save your sister as you listen and watch her drown. And you know that older sister, both of them sang until they couldn't sing anymore and they prayed until they couldn't pray anymore and both of them drowned there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Didn't have to. Wouldn't have gone to hell if they chose not to, and yet they did. You see, you might like the idea of God better than you're liking this reality right now, because I'm going to ask you, do you love God? And you're going to say, I sure do. And I'm going to say, what does it cost you? Because there's no love that doesn't cost something. And David said, I don't dare give something to God that has cost me nothing. Do we dare? Do we love God? I hope you do. It's your responsibility. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, not only is love that hinges the most scary curse in the whole Bible, to be cursed at His coming, but also hinges the greatest blessing. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. That's the greatest blessing you could ever have. All things work together for good. And you see, every apostle got a hold of that. And they said, I'd rather have that blessing, no matter what it costs me. I'd rather love the God that loved me than anything. And they took Romans 8:28 over 1 Corinthians 16:22. They took the blessing over the cursing, but it cost them their love. Do you love God? The message from the middle books begins with love God. Now, come back with, if you would, one book. To one of my favorite books of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Mainly because it's so positive. It has such great stories in it. Ecclesiastes, don't go very far back. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And these things, again, they don't exist without one another. You know why, if you're having trouble, if you struggle with loving God, you know, I can tell you why you don't love God. It's in Ecclesiastes. And it's the second, we're not ordering these in order of importance, but can I just say in order of significance. It's no chance that love comes right next to this next duty and responsibility of all men. That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says this. By the way, the same person, are you listening? The same guy that wrote Song of Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. That's hard to fathom. The same man, now the same God authored them both, but listen, it was the same man that lived through this. So I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to believe. That's okay. That's what a preacher's job is, to convince you to believe things that you didn't believe when you came in. Let us hear, verse 13 of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God. You know why you don't love God if you struggle with that one? You know why you struggle with that one? It's because you don't fear Him. And instantly, somebody's mind tripped because they've been reading Facebook memes and they said, well, how do you love something that you fear? How can we do that? I don't mean to, you know, downplay Facebook memes, but, you know, they are great. They can be funny. But that's not where you get your theology from. You see, we love all sorts of things that we fear. Ask any girl, any lady that's ever owned a horse, if you can love something that you fear. Ask any young man that's ever rode a roller coaster. How do you love something that terrifies you? Why do you love things that terrify you? You know, I was just thinking that the kids, we had a great experience with some cattle. Brother Doug helped us out, helped the girls out, and they worked with some steers, and you know, it was fun. Those animals are so powerful, and I've used this before here, and you just can't get past it. What God made is to show us who He is. You have these animals that if they didn't like humans, there wouldn't be any more humans. They're five times as big as any human in here, easily. And if they got angry or upset with humans, they just would cease to exist. And you know, if they just really wanted to crush somebody's ankle, they would just have to step wrong. And that's all there is to it. We went and watched at the fair, we watched the bull riding. And you know, it's incredible to me. Those as much as they try to make it look dangerous, there's something about, and it is dangerous, don't get me wrong, it is dangerous. You won't see me out there. It's dangerous. All right? I may be old and I may be ugly, but I ain't stupid, okay? But as many times as those guys get knocked off of there and that bull comes over them and you just think it's over, their head is a squashed pancake, those animals will set their hooves and, I mean, right in between the arm and the armpit and out a broken bone, right in between their head and the shoulder blade. You say, what is that? They don't hate people. If they did, there wouldn't be much of a show. They don't hate people. Listen, I'm telling you guys, you need to fear God. God doesn't hate you. It's not an issue of fearing Him because He hates you. You need to fear the devil because he hates you. You need to fear God because He loves you so much. And He's so powerful that you want to hang on to that. Listen, you look at a roller coaster and you walk into an amusement park and you look and say, wow, that looks dangerous. And you're terrified. And yet you get into it and then after it's done, you're going, yeah, I got to do that again. Why? Because you have no sense. No, because you enjoyed what it did for you, but you're scared of the thought. You could plummet from that thing. That latch could not be set. Those rails could come off. You could go flying into oblivion and be just another YouTube video. Be terrible. Hate to die as a YouTube video. And yet you go on it time and time again, and that fear thrills you. You know why you don't love God? Because He doesn't thrill you anymore. He doesn't excite you. The fact that God has your life in His hand doesn't excite you until you've had maybe a heart attack or two. I'm stepping away from the pulpit for a second because I feel that in my life, you know, I've prayed. In fact, I prayed literally one calendar week ago. I prayed something and God has answered it within a week and I am scared because I didn't think He was listening. My idea of God was that, well, you know, I'm just going to say this, and then He did it and it has scared me to death. And it would scare you too if I told you about it. Listen, you don't love Him because you don't fear Him. you don't respect him. That is just a, it's not something that exists opposite. The Bible says, 1 John, a lot of people go here. You may already know this verse. You probably couldn't tell me where it was. At least I know the Facebook people can't. But it says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear. You know why that is? It's because as you ride that roller coaster over and over again, you start to become accustomed to how it makes you feel. It's not that, well, you know, there's no fear in love, so I'm not going to ever go through that. I'm never going to have that relationship because it's too scary. Hey, listen, when I started getting interested in my wife, we started talking to each other, I was scared to death of committing to anything. I was scared to death of it. I was afraid, but that fear led me to love her. It didn't, if I was thinking like a Christian thinks about their idea of God, I would have said, you know what, that's a scary thing, that long-term commitment, I'm walking away. But fear didn't lead me away from it, it led me into it. Does this make sense? Am I crazy? Please, somebody tell me I'm crazy, because if you fear God, thank you, Ry, if you fear God, you'll love Him. You'll love Him, and you won't have a problem loving Him if you fear Him. Fear Him because of who He is. Fear Him because of what He can do. Fear Him because He commands you to fear Him. Fear Him because one day, this is the one thing, folks, that one day your idea of God is going to meet the person of God. And if your idea doesn't match the person of God, you will be scared. And you very well should be. What if we got scared now and stopped trying to make God fit our idea and started trying to make our lives fit His person? Wouldn't that be better to meet Him on those terms? This is what the middle books are trying to help us out with. Come back from Ecclesiastes now. Let's go to the next thing. We're coming into the book of Proverbs. Let's come to the book of Proverbs, and we read some verses there to start with. We're going to go to the beginning of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2. And we'll look at a couple verses in Proverbs 3. I'm sorry, Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 9. So we're going back to the beginning. I want to show you a few things. Fairly easy to find here, but if the message of Song of Solomon is to love God, the obvious message of Ecclesiastes is to fear God. Proverbs has another unique responsibility that you have toward God. Proverbs chapter 2 introduces this responsibility. It says this, verse number 3, Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 3, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Do you know why you struggle with fearing God? It's because you don't know God. You don't know anything about Him. At this particular moment, I'm not afraid of any of the rides at Kings Island, because I'm not at Kings Island. But when I was at Kings Island, it was me and Joe hanging out in the teacups, all right? That's where we were, all right? I think bumper cars is about as serious as I got. We threw away all the pictures they took of the one roller coaster I did ride. We threw them away. We burn them. If we haven't burned them, we need to burn them, all right? It's embarrassing. You know, my kids are braver than I am. But see, I don't fear it because it's not in front of me right now. And you know why we don't fear God? Is because His knowledge, we don't have any understanding. We don't get the fact that He is will never leave us nor forsake us. The fact that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's a comforting thought for those that love God. But we have trouble loving Him because we don't fear Him. Because really, we don't believe in anything that He said. We don't know Him. Your responsibility toward God is to know who He is. Can I help you out with something? This is not something you have to live through tragedy to do. This is not something that you have to have a bad experience or a bad background or a life-threatening situation. You have a book. You have an open book. Can I just say you have a free book? Everybody in here that bought their Bible, I can't believe you wasted your money. You know you can get this book for free so many places? You can get it for free here, sitting right in front of you in the pew. There's a Bible right there that you could just take. We've got more if you want one. Is you paid for your Bible? I can't believe you paid for your Bible. Pastor, did you pay for your Bible? Pray for Pastor. Pray for Pastor. He could have given that money to missions. He really could have. You realize you have a free book, literally a free book. There have been people that have bled and died to get it into your hands. There are people that have given their whole life savings, their whole investments, their everything that they are to making sure that anybody that wants this can get it. When's the last time you read it? It's free. You realize this book is on a list of banned books. 53 countries the last time I checked. 53 countries. Countries, nations of this world that don't allow you to have this book. Doesn't that pique your interest at all? Doesn't that excite you at all? That the Bible could be, do you know this book is on the top, at least the top 100 reading list of every accomplished author for the last, I don't know, 400 years? They've read this book. You say, no, not the authors I read. Yeah, the authors you read. They all read the Bible. They study it in college. Why? Because it's a masterpiece. Doesn't that excite you at all? Doesn't that intrigue you at all? Even ones that don't believe in God will read the book because it's got value to it. You read it? You won't love God until you fear Him, and you won't fear Him until you know Him, and that is your responsibility to do. I read a book about a president. I'm going to quote you something that he said in his inaugural address that may get me kicked out of the pulpit. I don't know. But he doesn't curse. They told me in Tino, just no cursing in the pulpit. Have I ever cursed from the pulpit? What a terrible thing to be accused of. I hope I've never done that. Some of you are looking at me like, ooh, you don't remember, do you? We're coming to a close here. But listen, James Garfield said this. He says, there's a danger that arises from ignorance. The danger which arises from ignorance in the voter cannot be denied. It covers a field far wider than that of Negro suffrage and the present condition of the race. This is 1881. It is a danger that lurks and hides in the sources and fountains of power in every state. We have no standard by which to measure the disaster that may be brought upon us by ignorance and vice in the citizens when joined to corruption and fraud in the suffrage, that is, in the vote. You know what he said was the biggest danger to America being what America is? Ignorance. You know what's incredible to think about and incredible in this president? You know, he lived at the time that Alexander Graham Bell had invented the telephone and the telegraph and also had invented a metal detector. He lived at the time of Joseph Lister, who had just uncovered a brand new theory that germs were real, and that if you washed your hands in running water, you could save a lot of, and antiseptic precautions were just beginning to be even thought of. He lived at a time where knowledge was being opened up. James Garfield was shot in the back, and if they'd have just left him alone, he would have lived by testimony after testimony. You know why he died? Ignorance. Because Alexander Graham Bell brings a metal detector and says, I can find the bullet. And they say, well, it's no sense in looking for it. We already know where it's at. We'll find it. And then Joseph Lister says, please, please wash your hands. And they say, oh, we don't believe in anything we can't see. And James Garfield died, not because of a bullet in his back, but because of dozens of dirty, filthy, ignorant people probing around in a wound, and they should have just left it alone. Ignorance is what killed him. Ignorance is dangerous. Do you realize you have a responsibility to know God? Come to Proverbs now, chapter 9. You know, fear is linked not only to love, but it's also linked to knowledge, because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, he says this, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, these things go both ways. You can't have one without the other. You can't properly do one without the other. And then he says this, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You're going to do things differently when you know. you're gonna live and move with some fear, with some trepidation when you know. Come to Proverbs 30. Let me read you one more verse. I realize we've got two more books. I promise you I will sum these up very quickly. I understand what time it is, but our responsibilities often, wouldn't it be crazy if you were in the middle of a job, say we're in the middle of a concrete pour, we ran out of time, just walk away from it? Doesn't that sound irresponsible? It does, doesn't it? Does it sound like your boss is going to want you to show back up tomorrow? Or is there nothing you can do? If you leave now, you've messed it up, right? That makes sense? We're pouring concrete right now. But I promise you, it won't be that slow and it won't be that hard, all right? Nothing can be that hard. Are you ready? Proverbs chapter 30. You remember that phrase, knowledge of the holy? Verse number 3, Proverbs 30, verse 3, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. You know the first step to knowing something is to realize you don't have it? He admits, I don't have the knowledge of the holy. At the end of the book, but watch how he goes about to learn it. He begins to ask questions. Who hath descended up into heaven? Or I'm sorry, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Not me. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Not I. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Impossible. Nobody's ever done that. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? We can't even fathom the size of our earth. They say the ocean is less explored than outer spaces. We can't even fathom the planet we live on. And he asks this question, what is his name? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? The questions that this man asked when he admitted, I don't have the wisdom, he began to ask questions about God that they wouldn't realize, fully realize for thousands of years later. He said, what is his name? What's his son's name? Wait a minute. They didn't know about Jesus Christ here. Watch what he says. Verse number 5. What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. Why, you won't get that for another 1,000 years. John shows up on the writing his gospel, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, wait, how did he know back here? Because he set his heart to find knowledge. He started to ask questions he couldn't answer and turned to God for the information. That's a good way to know God. Is to start with, I don't know God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words. The Word of God gives you words. The book. Lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. You have a responsibility to know God. It's right there in the middle of the Bible. But come back. You've got two more here. Psalm chapter 150. Come back to the end of the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 150. Your responsibility is to love God. Your responsibility is to fear God. Your responsibility is to know God. To know Him, to know His Son. To know Him. When you know Him, this is going to be easy. It's your responsibility. If you try to jump into this one without the others, it's not going to be real. But in Psalm chapter 150, look at the very last verse of the very last chapter of the most middle book of your entire Bible. The Bible says this, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Everybody in here that for the last hour, 90 minutes, has been inhaling and exhaling, you have a responsibility. You have breath, praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The only way you get out of this one is to quit breathing. Please don't do that. It's not worth it, let me tell you. If you have breath, it's your job to praise the Lord. Let me show you how he says it. Come back to Psalm 146. Just so we're clear on whose responsibility it is, Psalm chapter 146, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Okay, so if you have a soul, it's your job to praise the Lord. But look at verse 2. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. That means if there's just a little bit left of you, it should be praising God. That means that as your life draws to an end, as the breaths become harder, as living becomes more laborious, all your energy should be focused. If you have any being at all, you should praise your God. If you acknowledge if He is your God. If He's not your God, don't praise Him. Praise the God that you have. Lots of people do. They're praising their God this morning. They'll praise Him this afternoon. Sometimes their God looks like a sportscaster behind a desk. Sometimes their God looks like a time clock. Sometimes their God looks like an automobile. Sometimes their God looks like, sadly, a mortgage payment. Sometimes their God looks like a woman or a man. Praise that. Praise your God. Whatever your God is, you will praise it. But if you're going to say that you're a Christian, and not just fake it. We don't want to just have an idea of God, do we? We want to be serious. We want to understand that He's a real God. If He's really God that He says He is, and you're really a follower of that God, you'll praise Him. You have to. You have being. You have breath. You have to praise Him. And you can look at me right now and say, I don't sing well. I don't like to. I don't like the songs you pick. The building's too echoey. I have a sore throat. You can tell that to me because that fits your idea of what a Christian is going to be. But suppose the King of Kings walked in, and suppose that the Bible is true when it says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, and you stand before Him and you say, now let me tell you how I did on this responsibility, God. Praising was not my thing. You never made me for praising. Play in your mind how that conversation goes. Do it now because it's going to happen, and it's better to have it. You know, better to kind of try to pre-play it than to get in the middle of it. Because if you have being and you have breath, He didn't say anything about key. He didn't say anything about volume or comfort. He said, you have breath, praise me. And you know, it's hard to praise a God that you don't love, that you don't fear, that you just don't know. But it's your responsibility and mine. We have one more book. And Job is probably the strangest of all the books, kind of stuck out of time, out of place, out of character. But Job is all about the tragedy of one man. And we're coming to the book of Job, chapter 13. It's one man who had an idea of God. And if I could just say this, folks, this every one of the middle books, he wrote them in forwards order. We've come at them backwards, but he wrote them in forwards order because God was going to address a huge issue because Job, there was no man like Job in all the earth. He was perfect. He was upright. He eschewed evil. You say, I don't even know what eschewing is. Yeah, and he did that to evil. Sounds bad, huh? Sounds like he really was into it. Whatever it was, eschewing. And Job offered sacrifices. He prayed for his kids. He ordered his whole household. Everybody that looked to him as if they were going to hear from God, they were going to hear from Job. But Job had an idea of God. And it took his entire life, this entire book of tragedy and loss, for him to realize God isn't just a figment of my imagination. Once have I spoken, he said, yet twice, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what he says at the end of the book. But right in the middle of the book, as Job is speaking, as Job is answering criticisms that are devilish, come straight from the pits of hell, as his friends hit him from every side, the devil hits him from below, God releases the hand of the devil from above, and Job is getting it from all sides. There's something put in here, and you should read every chapter of the book of Job because you're going to find in it your responsibility toward God. And we're in Job chapter 13. And Job says this. Now, Job is going to say it it's going to take another dozen or so more chapters before he actually does it. Much the same way we will say lots of things, but it takes a little bit of living before we actually do them. Watch what he says in Job chapter 13. Look at verse 15. Job says this, "Though he slay me, though he slay me." He's not talking about the devil. He's not talking about the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans, his enemies. He's not talking about his health deteriorating. He says, "Though he slay me." He understands a little bit about God, doesn't he? I think a little bit beyond what you and I have. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Trust him. Trust in him. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility to God is not just to say the words, but to do them. And to trust God no matter what. That's your responsibility. Job said this, and I'm telling you, he lived to regret it, and he lived to love it. He lived through both of those things in one lifetime. Most people don't get a chance to live through those two things. You will say, "I choose to trust God," and you will live to love it. Most people will say, "I choose to think of only God how I want to think of God." And they will not live to see the turn. They'll never live to change. They'll never get the chance to change. They'll have an idea of God, and when they die, and the first thing that happens to them isn't St. Peter at the gates, they're going to realize something's wrong. I've believed the wrong way my entire life. I never knew him. I didn't fear him. I never loved him, and I don't trust him. Folks, the only reason any man or woman or boy or girl goes to hell is because they do not trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the only reason. Nothing else can separate you from the love of God. Nothing else even tips the scale. Nothing else intimidates God at all. But when he sees that you do not trust him, there's nothing more. Can I say this, incredible as it sounds, there's nothing more that God can do. He gave his son. He gave his life. He gave up everything. He shed his blood. And if you don't trust that, what more can God do? You know what Job said? Job's an incredible character. He didn't have the love of Jesus Christ to even look to. We do. And he said this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's your responsibility toward God. And it's the same God that Job had that you and I have. And can I just say these things work in from the outside in? You trust God, praising him will be easier. Knowing him will be a privilege. Fearing him will just be the natural thing to do. And loving God will be the cause that you'll throw your whole life into. But if you don't love him, it's because you don't fear him. It's because you don't know him. It's because you don't bother to praise him. And maybe, just maybe, at the heart of it, you've never trusted him. You've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary for you. And my friends, that ought to be a sobering thought, because God's not a figment of your imagination. He's not real because we make him to be. You're real because he made you to be. You're a figment of his imagination. Seriously, folks, God made you. You didn't make God. And we need to find out what our responsibility is and do it. Can we stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed?